The first reading is from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 12. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. The second reading is from John chapter 12, verses 12 to 16. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to come together on this Good Friday to look into God's word and to take time to reflect on all that God has done for us. Let me pray briefly as we take a moment to look into these passages from God's word. Our gracious God, on this Good Friday, may we stop and linger and listen and rejoice in the truth of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we pray. In his name, amen. So we gather together on this Good Friday to stop in the busyness of life, to pause, and to take time to contemplate the wonder and the beauty of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, the church reformer, once said that meditating rightly on the suffering of Christ for a day, an hour, or even quarter of an hour, we may confidently say, is better than a whole year of fasting, days of psalm singing, because this reflection changes the whole man and makes him new. But that is our aim over these next 3 hours, or however long you are able to be with us, in word and in music and in silence, to meditate rightly on the cross and to be changed by it. I wonder if you're familiar with something called a loop. It's that instrument used by jewelers, the lens that they fix in their eye to examine a precious gem, to allow them to see its details, to look at it from every angle, to see how the light glints off it, and therefore to better appreciate its beauty. Well, over these 3 hours, we're going to use the word that God spoke through the prophet Zechariah as a loop, as a lens over these 3 hours. Zechariah is quoted extensively in the New Testament, and especially in this narrative of Jesus' passion. So let it be our lens, through which we see afresh the wonder of the cross and marvel again at its awesome beauty and its breathtaking power. We begin with these words from Zechariah chapter 9. Words of prophecy, which are picked up by John to help us see their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ as he enters Jerusalem before going to the cross. Zechariah's message is one of rejoicing and of rule, to shout out loud in praise because the king has come. Well, these are words of a king spoken to a kingless people. In Zechariah's day, as in Jesus' day, the people longed for and looked out for a king who would rule them. A king that God would send for his people. But what kind of king would this be? What kind of king was expected by those who shouted out in Jerusalem, Blessed be the king? The kind of king is a humble king. You see, the king that God sends is your king, says Zechariah. The king of Zion, not the king of Persia or the king of Rome. He comes not seated on a war horse or at the command of chariots. He comes as one who is lowly, riding on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The donkey was the royal mount of Israel's earliest days. And here was divine royalty, the one who commands God's authority, to whom all people and all other rulers must come and bow. But he comes in humility. He comes not to exert authority or command allegiance, though he would be entitled to both. He comes as a servant. He comes as one who brings peace, not war. The arrival of a king in the ancient world often brings conflict, instability, and uncertainty. What will happen under their reign? What will happen to those who come under their rule? And here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus riding on a donkey to bring about these words that Zechariah speaks. He comes as king, but comes as a king with the message that John reports, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming." He comes to dispel fear and to proclaim peace. For we who are rebels, we who resist his rule, we who wish to rule ourselves, who ought to be afraid that the king has come, he comes lowly. He comes bringing peace. For this is not only a humble king, but also a saving king. "See, your king comes to you," says Zechariah, "righteous and victorious." Or more literally, righteous and saving, as the Authorized Version puts it, righteous and having salvation. His salvation brings freedom for the captives. "I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit," says Zechariah. The captives who languish in the lowest dungeon, the jail of our sin, of our pride, of our selfishness, of our self-rule, are brought out into the light. Prisoners become prisoners of hope, given the expectation not of punishment, but of blessing, to be restored more, much more than they could ever have expected. Here is a king who comes, a king who comes not to be served, but to serve, whose rule is a rule that saves, a salvation that comes through the blood of the covenant, says Zechariah. And as Jesus enters triumphantly into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowd and the fulfillment of this prophecy, he comes to go to the cross, to shed his blood of the covenant for us. "See, your king comes to you," says Zechariah. He comes as a ruler who comes to be rejected, to be humbled, to death, even death on a cross. And as we gaze this Good Friday on Jesus on the cross of Calvary, we gaze at the monarch on his throne. The tree of Golgotha is the coronation of the king. We see the character and power and rule of God's king nowhere more clearly than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Above that cross, on which the king is enthroned, stood a sign: "This is the King of the Jews." This is the king. It was a notice written in mockery. How could a king ever be like this? But we may know better. We may see this as the triumph of the king, not the defeat. And will we respond in the same way as that sign, in mockery, in dismissal, in rejection of this king and his rule? Or will we bow the knee before a king who comes to rule and who comes to die at the foot of the cross? Will we say to ourselves and say to one another, "See, your king comes to you"? Let us take some time for personal reflection in silence and personal prayer as we come to this king, as we see that our king comes to us. In a short while, I will pray a prayer as we come to the end of this time of silence. But let us take time now in silence and in prayer. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation." Our gracious God, may we see in this Good Friday our king coming to us, not as a warrior in battle, but as a lowly, humble king, riding on a donkey and going to a cross, that he might be the warrior in battle, winning our salvation, being victorious, that we who do not deserve anything from his hand, we who are prisoners to our own sin, might be prisoners of hope, that we would know through his actions we may have peace. May we know and rejoice in his rule. Amen.
So I shepherded the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favor and the other union, and I shepherded the flock. In 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die, and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the oppressed of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. And from Matthew's Gospel. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Well, we continue to gaze at the jewel that is the cross of Christ, and we gaze at it under the lens of this prophet Zechariah, and we see another facet of that precious gem coming into view. We have in chapter 11 of Zechariah a picture, a parable acted out for us, acted out by the very hands of Zechariah himself. It is a picture of a shepherd and his sheep, and as such it finds its full and lasting significance in the one who said of himself, I am the good shepherd, who spoke of the sheep that were his, and whose supreme act of shepherding his flock occurred on Calvary's hill on Good Friday. God asked Zechariah to act out this drama between God, the shepherd, and his people, the sheep. Yet this flock had been let down by their human shepherds. Those who had been entrusted with the care and well-being of the sheep had ignored what had been given into their hands. Their concern was only for their own gain, and the result is a flock marked for slaughter. So God, through Zechariah, takes the mantle of shepherd himself, removing the false shepherd and caring for the sheep with his own tender hands. That ought to be the happy ending to the story, but it is far from the end, and it is far from happy. You see, despite the mercy and compassion of God as their shepherd, the judgment of the sheep is this: the flock detested me. The flock detested me. The sheep of the pasture rejected the shepherd's care. They invited him to turn his back on them and walk away. And so symbolically, Zechariah takes his shepherd's staff and he breaks it in two. Broken is the covenant between God and his people. The relationship that said, I will be your God and you will be my people, is torn in two, not by God, but by those he cared for. God the shepherd is despised and detested. He is dismissed from the care of those who are his, but not without severance pay. Zechariah is given the handsome price of his service, 30 pieces of silver. That is what God's care and compassion was worth, 30 pieces of silver. It was the same price that the Old Testament law required should be paid for a slave who was killed. God's loving kindness was worth the same as a servant and was dismissed just as easily. A handsome price indeed. And Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, was disposed of for the same price too. Not adjusted for inflation, changed by circumstance, rejected and betrayed for 30 chunks of metal by one who knew him, one who had been cared for by him, one who knew his compassion firsthand. The God Shepherd was rejected and removed by more than just Judas. Others lined up to dispose of Jesus, to silence his rule, to dismiss the King of Kings as if he were servant or slave. From the religious who condemned him to death, the governor who abandoned him to his death, the soldiers who spat on him, and the crowd who mocked and jeered at him. And what of us? What of us? Can we say that we have not tried to silence the shepherd and reject the ruler of our lives? The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "The clearest proof that man is utterly fallen and that the natural heart is enmity against God is seen in the fact that they did spit on Christ's face, did falsely accuse him and condemn him and lead him out as a malefactor and hang him up as a felon that he might die on the cross." We all, like sheep, have gone astray, says Isaiah. Each of us has turned to his own way. But here comes the breathtaking wonder of Good Friday. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the Lord Jesus, who said of himself, "I am the good shepherd," also said, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He is the one whom John the Baptist said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The shepherd who was despised and rejected, sold for the price of a slave, becomes the sacrificial lamb. The shepherd of the flock becomes the sheep marked for slaughter. You see, the fact is, we ought to walk that road to the slaughterhouse. We ought to face the punishment and penalty for turning our backs on the loving kindness of Almighty God, for despising the shepherd. But he goes there instead of us. He walks the path we should have trod. He lays down his life for the sheep. John Newton, once a slave trader, reflected on this in these words. "His thorns and nails pierce through my heart. In every groan I bear apart, I view his wounds with streaming eyes. But see, he bows his head and dies." What price would we put on a shepherd who would do this for us? Would we count him more than a slave, more than a king, our greatest treasure and our most precious thing? May our lives display the wonder and mercy that we have received at the hands of the Good Shepherd, who is also the Lamb of God. Again, let us take some moments of silence to reflect on these words, to reflect on this truth, and to reflect these words and truth back to God in our own personal prayer. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Our gracious God, we confess that we have turned away from you. We have wanted to dismiss you for 30 pieces of silver, to break that covenant that you have made, to rule ourselves. And we thank you that at the cross we remember and we rejoice that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Though we ought to be the flock marked for slaughter, he went to slaughter for us so that we might be free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
"And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him, as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping in Hadar-Rimmon, in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David, and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan, and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi, and their wives, and the clan of Shemai, and their wives, and all the rest of the clans, and their wives." This next reading is taken from the book of John. "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled, and not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
Our gracious God, may you grant us to look on the Lord Jesus Christ. May we gaze upon him as he goes to the cross in our place. Help us to see it more clearly, understand it more deeply, and allow its truth to change our life by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We are looking this Good Friday at the cross through the lens of the prophet Zechariah. And the people of Zechariah's day were a people ruled and reigned over by others. First by Babylon, and then by Persia. God's people looked for and longed for the day when God's rule and God's reign would finally be seen. Zechariah chapter 12 seems to offer that hope. The opening verses speak of a day when God would defeat the enemies of Judah and Jerusalem. The city of Zion would become an immovable rock, solid and steady, saved and shielded by God Almighty, who would fight for his people and reign as their king. By the final verses of chapter 12, these final verses describe the remarkable circumstances by which this rule will break in. They will look on me, says the Lord Almighty, the one they have pierced. The picture that is painted for us by Zechariah is the picture of a victorious people, jubilant as they have prevailed over their enemies, rejoicing in the battle won. There is a party breaking out in Judah and Jerusalem. The sound of singing and of laughter, of rejoicing. Now safety and security have come in. Now the battle has been won. But across the party comes another atmosphere. A stunned silence begins to spread across the celebratory crowd. A haunted hush descends over all the people. The victorious army is plunged into grief because the price of the victory is won at the loss of their commander and their king. They will look on me, says the Lord, and see the king who comes to die. This enigmatic prophecy only finds its explanation at the hill of Golgotha, where the king who comes to die brings in his kingdom at the hands of Roman executors. And it is at the cross of Christ that we find the victory that brings in God's kingdom. And that this kingdom comes through the gateway of weakness and of suffering. The king himself is pierced. Look on him. Look on him. Victory comes, but victory comes through the path of suffering and of grief. Look on me, says the Lord. They will look on me, says the Lord, the one they have pierced. The stunned silence of the victorious people is not just for the loss of their ruler, but the fact that this loss comes at their own hand. Look on me, says the Lord. Look on me. And I will pour out on my people a spirit of grace and supplication. Oh yes, grace will come. Grace in abundance, grace more than we could ever imagine. But it begins with supplication, with mourning, with grief, with tears. They will look on me, says the Lord, and they will mourn. The victory of God's kingdom comes with a mourning over sin. The grief that we should have, says the Lord, is grief such as one mourns for an only child. Bitter grief as for a firstborn son. Is there ever any sorrow as intense as the grief of a parent over the death of a child? Such is the grief that should accompany God's people as they look on him, the one that they have pierced. Such is the grief that should overcome us as we look at the cross. For nowhere more than the foot of the cross do we see the depths of our own sin. Nowhere more than the hill of Calvary do we see what it cost our Lord to save us from our wrongdoing. Nowhere more than at that place where he was pierced for our transgressions do we see how far we have fallen short. How unable we are to save ourselves, and how far he was willing to go to bring us home. My friends, there is grace here. There is so much grace, more grace than we could ever measure. But there must also be tears. On this Good Friday, let us take our sin seriously and let us contemplate again the price that it cost our wonderful Saviour. Let the tears flow. But let them flow from a heart that is broken over our sin and shame. The poet John Donne put it in these ways. Oh, might those sighs and tears return again into my breast and eyes which I have spent, that I might in this holy discontent mourn with some fruit as I have mourned in vain. On this Good Friday, let us not mourn in vain with tears alone, but let us gaze at the cross and look at our sin full in the face, and look at our sin unafraid, because we know that those sins have been removed. So we may look at them unconcealed. Martin Luther puts it this way. Some weep, and that is the end of it. The true contemplation is that in which the heart is crushed and the conscience smitten. The whole value of the meditation of the suffering of Christ lies in this, that man should come to the knowledge of himself and sink and tremble. If you are so hardened that you do not tremble, then you have reason to tremble. Pray to God that he may soften your heart. My friends, do we tremble at our sin? Do we tremble at what it cost our Saviour to die on the cross in our place? For if we do not tremble, then we have reason to tremble. Oh, may God soften our hearts this Good Friday, that we may look full in the face of our sin and know that every single part of it has been removed. May we tremble at the weight of our sin and shame, and tremble that Jesus was willing to take that load of sin and shame on his shoulders. Let us tremble and shed tears over our sin, because we know the grace of his forgiveness so dearly won. As the choir sang so wonderfully for us at the beginning of our time, these words, cease not, wet eyes, his mercies to entreat. In your deep floods drown all my faults and fears, nor let his eye see sin, but through my tears. Well, let us be quiet. And in the silence and in our prayers, look our sin full in the face, unconcealed and yet unafraid. Gracious God, grant us to look on him, the one we have pierced, one our sins placed upon the cross, and yet the one who went there willingly for us. Grant us to look our sins full in the face, for we know that every single one of them was taken on him at that cross, and every single one was paid for by him at that cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.